Well, good morning, everyone. The power didn't go off this morning, and no, I didn't print a copy of my notes, try to do it the last minute. Everything's good. Well, I think it's been, we started attending this congregation just before the pandemic started, and basically we felt like strangers who were welcomed in. And after having retired and moved here from another city, we've been grateful for the benefits that are provided by this congregation, for the teaching, a place that we feel like we've been able to grow in the time since we've been attending. 2 weeks ago, Canada celebrated its nationhood. And perhaps some of you looked at the nation and some aspect of it, and I might ask you, you might have considered, what do you see when you look at Canada? And there's all kinds of responses to that question. There is the settler response, Indigenous response, New Canadian response, lots of different perspectives. But the book of Amos is really in part about how does God see things? That on a material level, we can see things a certain way, our own lives a certain way. But what does God see when he looks at Canada? How is it doing? I don't know what he thinks of Canada, but I do know what he looked, the things that he looked at in the nation of Israel. In the time of the prophet Amos, 750 years before Jesus, the northern kingdom of Israel was doing well. They were economically prosperous from good crops and international trade being at the intersection of many trade routes. And they were at peace with the nations around them. But among the people that God had brought out of the land of Egypt, economic injustice and hypocritical worship were rampant. After repeated warnings from many prophets had fallen on deaf ears, punishment from God was imminent. They had no excuse. Time was up. God had clearly and repeatedly communicated to them that he expects, what he expects of them through the detailed and comprehensive instructions of the law of Moses. And he'd been doing that off and on for perhaps 500 years. Who was Amos? Amos was not a professional prophet, and being from Saskatchewan, we can probably relate in a way. He was a sheep breeder and a fig farmer from the town of Tekoa, about 15 kilometers south of Jerusalem. What was his message? In the first chapter, Amos draws his listeners and now his readers in by highlighting the coming punishment of people groups that geographically encircled them. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab had all been thorns in the side of Israel throughout its existence. But to their dismay, by the middle of the second chapter, the circle tightens to include the southern kingdom of Judah for a bit, then most of the rest of the remaining seven chapters of the book. His words zero in on the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos uses many scathing, no holds barred, and a few hopeful images to grab the attention of the rich and the ruling class, the elites of that nation. And I have chosen to highlight three of those images of the many, many to highlight his message. The first image is a basket of ripe fruit. The second is a mighty flood of justice. And the third is that wine, of all things, will flow from the hills. And so God asks Amos, "What do you see?" Amos replies that he sees a woven basket of ripe fruit. And we can imagine that this time of year. It communicates that Israel is ripe for punishment. They have a long history of economic injustice and religious hypocrisy. Will Willimon writes, "Usually a prophet laments a perceived decline in personal relationships, sexual behavior, and family values. In contrast, note that Amos voices divine concern about those areas of morality that are related to economics. He is especially concerned about the treatment of the poor." God, through Amos, accuses the rich and ruling classes of trampling on the needy and ruining the poor. The poor are being cheated in their basic food purchases and in their debt recovery. The standard size of a basket of grain was reduced and the purchase price increased. The rich were making the ephah small and the shekel great. I briefly mentioned this point in the lunchroom at work yesterday, and there were some nods of agreement. They could relate, as I'm sure you can too. The law of Moses provided for debt recovery as well. In Amos 2:6 it says, "This is what the Lord says, the people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals," or we might say flip-flops. By grossly undervaluing their worth, the rich were trampling on the poor. The practice was technically legal, but being administered unjustly. It's shocking to our ears, but the law of Moses permitted people to be bought and sold at a fair price for up to 6 years for debt or bankruptcy recovery. There was not a social safety net or laws that might regulate things different today. During those 6 years of labor, in exchange for clothing, room and board, and security, a person or family could recover from their bankruptcy and have a new start. There was an opportunity to be mentored by someone, usually the owner, who was more successful. The option was there to stay and become a part of the family too, if both the servant and the owner were agreed. What do you see when you look at our marketplace today in Canada? Are there ways in which so-called working poor are being undervalued? They may serve us in our restaurants, clean our hotel rooms, serve us our fast food, work in large retail chains, and pick our produce under the hot sun, often for less than what might be called a living wage, which I realize is a controversial term. Many of these jobs do not require post-secondary education, but nevertheless, they are essential. It is true that there are situations where the wages are low because the profit margin is low, and there are business owners who wonder how they will afford to pay increases in the minimum wage that are set for our province and other places as well. Other cases, the owners, the CEOs, or shareholders may be receiving a disproportionate amount of the company's profits. A recent study by the Globe and Mail found that the CEOs of the top 100 publicly traded Canadian companies averaged a 23% pay package increase in 2021. The argument is that this is necessary to motivate the CEOs to drive company profits and to retain their talent and to bear the enormous responsibility of their role. Some companies did give across-the-board increases to lower and middle-level employees, but it's unlikely that they were 23%. And there are businesses who do give their employees a larger share of the profits, increasing the likelihood that they will stay with them and develop the experience and competence that will help serve their customers better over time and allow them to buy a house and plan for the future. I was talking about this stuff with a retired friend who has his MBA, and he told me a joke that may illustrate the situation of many lower and some middle-level workers in our society. He said a newer, younger worker approached the owner of his company to compliment him on his nice new truck. I'm assuming it was a Saskatchewan company where there are more pickups per capita than anywhere else in the country. The young worker said, "That's a really nice truck." And the boss replied, "Yes, it is. And if you work really hard for the next year or two and do some overtime, I can buy another truck just like it, or even a nicer one." One of our daughters would say that this is a first world problem. There are still just under a billion people, sadly, who have to walk several kilometers each day to get dirty water and sleep on the ground and are compelled to cook over an open fire, where camping is an everyday reality. Admittedly, it's not possible to fully measure our society to what God expected of Israel. They were to be a model nation, with their constitution being the law of Moses itself. God predicts through Amos that Israel, in its free will, won't accept this warning of imminent punishment. Sure enough, about 40 years later, Assyria invades and displaces the northern kingdom of Israel, a cruel and catastrophic invasion from which they never completely recovered. This was a harsh punishment, and the effects of this punishment linger to this day. Israel lost her monarchy, her land, and her tribal distinctions, as many were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire and beyond. It seemed like permanent punishment, but as Creator, God is the standard. For His creation to function sustainably, He has to warn and punish in love as a parent or employer who has to do those things, though it can be painful. Punishment can be seen as a dirty word, and it can be. But this is the word, this is the God who teaches not only to love our enemy like a neighbor, but also to love ourselves. Punishment comes as a last resort for the one who says He is the way, the truth, and the life. He personifies and embodies truth and justice. Amos continues, God is the one who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. We know now even more about the extent of the sea. As one source put it, the earth is a watery place. About 71% of the earth's surface is water covered, and the oceans hold about 96.5% of all earth's water. 800 years later, from the time of Amos, Paul would teach the Colossians, the Jews, and the Gentiles that God the Son created all things in heaven and earth, both seen and unseen. Ancient Israel had forgotten who the sea-pouring God is, and most were worshiping him hypocritically, or were distracted by worshiping the human-created gods of neighboring people. In chapter 5 and verse 4, Amos cries out, For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, Seek me and live. And I think those are timeless words. And that leads us to the second image. I spent more time on the first image because it's not something we focus on a lot. The economic justices and injustices that we or other nations and peoples experience. But the second image is a mighty flood of justice. If they do seek God, that is Israel or individuals, He would flood the land with His justice, and a never-ending river of right living would result, in the 25-year-old song that we sung, Shine, Jesus, Shine. I first sang that song with an overhead projector and transparencies at a primitive summer camp that was in its first year northwest of Edmonton. And it was a very refreshing song, and one that still has a special place in me, though it's by current music standards quite old. But in there it says, you know, talks about, you know, God, well, rather than butcher the lyrics, I thought I knew it well enough, but I brought this just in case. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. And so this image of flood and water and liquids comes up a lot in scriptural teaching. And it's something that all of us can relate to in one way or another. And so if they seek God, as I said, He would flood the land with His justice. And imagine, we don't live on a floodplain here. Some that live down by Wascana Creek kind of do, but the berms protect them, we hope. But imagine God's justice flooding the nations and overwhelming them and washing away the injustice that it seems to be in every part of human society. This past Wednesday evening, Amy and I rented a canoe, my wife Amy, along with ducks, geese, pelicans. We paddled around Wascana Lake. We even were in the wake of a mallard duck at one point. We appreciate the lake that we have in the middle of the city. What a visionary idea from the city's founders. But it is compromised by algae and the accompanying smell in some places. Like Wascana Lake, we are grateful for the level of human justice that we do have in our land. And when we dig beneath the surface, we would find that a number of the formative foundational concepts upon which our justice system is based, not all, are influenced by Christian values. Not Greek, not Roman values per se, but Christian ones. But it is not pure, the justice we experience in every case. It's not always clear, and it's not flowing abundantly through the land like we might like. But someday, maybe it will. And if we use the metaphor of Wascana Lake, imagine if we're paddling our canoe along with the ducks and the pelicans and the geese, and suddenly the water is clear and we can see to the bottom, and that the water is moving and constantly changing. What a contrast. And so, for me anyway, in my odd way of thinking perhaps, it's a metaphor for the good and the not so good in justice, in human justice. Are you allowing God to empower you to be a sample of that justice now? The epistles describe Christians as living in a colony of heaven. So we live in this world, and yet we are also colonies of heaven. That we represent, ideally, a way of life that is visible in how we treat others, in how we treat the creation, in how we treat ourselves. And perhaps God's Spirit can lead you, and already has, and perhaps daily and unconsciously, there are ways in which you embody some of the justice that will flow through the land at a point that God chooses. And I racked my brains, for example, and hopefully you already have some and are way ahead of me, but some of those workers, the working poor, you can tip them in different places. And so there's opportunities for us to examine when we're paying someone to do a job. Can we give a little extra, sometimes even exceeding what might be generous in society's terms? That's something we can explore between ourselves and God and others who are wondering about the same thing. I do find helpful what one of the founders of the Protestant Revolution said 500 years ago, Martin Luther, because he was encouraging Christians to embody the justice that God brings, has brought to them. He said, "Do what you can. Commit the rest to God and bear it in accordance with the proverb, whoever cannot lift a heavy stone should let it lie and lift a stone that he can pick up. Therefore, when you see evil in princes, the abuse of vested authority by magistrates, wicked judgments by the judges, the murmuring of the common people, quarrels among the wise, just keep in mind, God will set these things straight when that river of just, that flood of justice moves through the land." So we now move on to the third and final image. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. You know, maybe in a way that happens in Canada, at least, in the Okanagan Valley or in the southwestern part of Ontario, to name a couple of areas in Canada that are responsible for making a lot of wine. But for those of you who've been to the Okanagan, or that part of Ontario, what if, you know, suddenly in Ontario, what if suddenly all this wine starts gushing over the escarpment or running down the hills by Kelowna and filling the lake? It's a crazy metaphor, but very powerful. It's one that's difficult to get out of mind. That instead of fires engulfing the trees and the shrubs, wine or grape juice is running everywhere. Douglas Stewart writes, The enormous quantities of the September grape harvest, which was when grapes were harvested in the Middle East, it was always an important crop to ancient Israel. They're suggested by the image of grape juice everywhere, dripping and flowing from the hills where the grapes are grown. A comparable modern expression would be, you'll be up to your ears in grape juice. I can imagine swimming in Welsh's grape juice and drinking it as well. To me, that's a cool image. Some of you might think, but it would stain my skin or my clothes. I'm okay with that. These images are purposeful exaggerations intended by their extremity to assure the lack of want the new age will bring. So it's kind of like to us if gold or money were flowing from the hills. Like it pictured great abundance and a lack of want. This abundance and pleasure will be enjoyed not only by a restored Israel, but by Gentiles as well. Israel never recovered from the Assyrian invasion, but Amos holds out hope that they and the Gentiles will be included in the restoration when Messiah comes. The shirt I'm wearing today, not to draw attention to myself or making a fashion statement, but it does have a purpose. This was gifted to me by some people, generous people from South Asia, and some of you might recognize where it's from. But to me, it reminds me that God's mercy and justice are for everyone. And one of the critical messages that was embedded in the Old Testament and blown wide open in the New Testament was that there are no secondary people groups, that everyone becomes chosen people, regardless of their language, their ethnicity, or their culture. And that's certainly an area where Christians at times have done really well, but also conspicuously, tragically, they have not. Summarizing the last verses of Amos, and perhaps these are the most important, and if you read through Amos, which I encourage you, the images that he's giving are just, he is nailing Israel to the wall and giving the most scary and powerful images to try to shake them and get their attention and show them what is coming when Assyria comes in 40 years. He says in the last few verses of Amos, in that day I will restore the fallen house of David and all the nations I have called to be mine. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. Perhaps in a small way, the Ukrainian situation, you know, where you see bombed out apartment buildings and you hear about civilian casualties and you look at that nation and you say, will that be rebuilt again? How will it be? The amount of work is astronomical, and yet, certainly for some of you lived through the time where you saw Europe rebuild, where whole cities were destroyed, and you can travel through there today, and there's little evidence of the way the cities were ruined and destroyed and depopulated. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. At the great Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts in the early years of the Christian church, not long, a few years after the death of Jesus, the Apostle James draws from these final verses of Amos in making his case that the Gentiles are to be included in the church as equals, without having to follow distinctly Jewish practices. And so sometimes we have the opportunity. How are we doing in that area? As settlers, and maybe some of us settlers who've lived here a long time and established, are we welcoming and building friendships with people of other cultures, of different ways of living? This is possible, the inclusion of all people as God's people. This is possible due to another decisive aspect that wine symbolizes. Wine symbolizes forgiveness of sin and reconciliation of humanity and creation with God through the blood of Christ. And one of the powerful verses of the Colossians piece that was read, that God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. And I believe the Greek word is cosmos, which is potentially everything. And Paul talks about it in Romans 8, how the creation is to be reconciled as well, that it will be able to live up to and beyond the potential that God intended in the Garden of Eden. And so this is a holistic, complete reconciliation, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. What is God's word to us today? I don't claim to know what that is, but from some of the indicators we see in the book of Amos, what do you see? God might ask you, what do you see in yourself, in your culture? His first question might be, do you see me? Am I your guiding light? Am I your source of truth? Am I the one who can give you the wisdom to live well, to be in culture, at your workplace, in your family, regardless of circumstances? Do you see me as the injustice punisher, he might say? The star creator, the sea pourer, the justice flutter, the winemaker? His words, I think, are still relevant. And hopefully, as committed Christians, those who are committed to this way, to seek me and live each day, each hour. And if you're someone who you feel that tug towards living that way, then there are people here that you can talk to today or some other day about what that might entail, what it might look like for you to begin to live into the justice in some small way that is going to flow through this land and change it completely someday. Father in heaven, we thank you for the powerful messages that you have given. We thank you that there is hope, that when we despair at the injustice, the level of justice and injustice in the land, that someday, as Martin Luther said, you will make it right. You will redeem this, whatever is redeemable from this world. And so we ask, Lord, for wisdom as individuals, regardless of our age, as a congregation, and as members of the body of Christ, that you would give us wisdom and understanding as to how to embody and give others an appetizer of the justice that you have in mind. Thank you for this time we've had with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.